So this is worship through Exodus. And I know a while back, back in January, I shared a little bit about how God wants to restore his glory to the church. And so this is partly a continuation of that. It's a little bit more into that. Because in order for God to restore his glory, he must challenge and restore the worship in the church. I mean, our understanding of what worship actually means, what it means to worship God. And I have a question, which is, has the church, this is global, not gateway, but has the church become over familiar with the presence of God? Because familiarity breeds contempt. And there are many today who are over familiar and in contempt of the presence of God. It's casual, there's no reverence, there's no fear. And the result of such a casual approach to God, to use modern terminology, is people have entered into a situationship with God instead of a covenantal relationship. Yeah. The church is the bridegroom of Christ, but somehow we want to keep things casual, play around, entertain other relationships on the side. So any call to holiness and purity is now branded religious and legalistic, which is a far cry from, I think got this one, Isaiah 6:5, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." And it also says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Woe is me, I'm undone. So I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to look at Exodus, and it's the beginning of corporate worship. It's God's people coming together to worship. Up until this point, what we see is individuals or smaller groups. But now there's somewhere around, well, it says 600,000 men. That's plus women and children on top of that, coming together to worship. So what can we learn from this introduction to corporate worship? And what, if anything, still applies for us now? And okay, the subject of worship is vast. I've spent a lifetime studying it. I'm still studying it. And there's so much I could reference just in Exodus. But I want to hone in just a couple of things. One is worship is our response to God. The other is worshiping God his way. And then after that, I want to kind of look a little bit about the heritage and history of the church in regard. So worship as our response. Be good?
Cool.
Worship is our only right and reasonable response to God. And it's a vague quote of Nigel Day-Lewis, which I haven't written it down because he'll tell me off. So it's our only right and reasonable response to a holy God. We worship God or respond to him based on these things: who he is and what he has done. No other God is like him, and no other God has done what he has done. So our worship to him should be like no other. So there are four ways we're going to look at to see how people respond to God in Exodus, and this is before the tabernacle. So the first one is fear of the Lord or holy reverence. Just want to take a little bit more time on the first one because it's so central to our worship. In Exodus 1:17, we see that the midwives feared the Lord. This is almost a fleeting statement, and it shows the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh's instructions to kill the sons of the Hebrew women because, to simply put it, they feared the one that was greater than him. Yeah. And then when we see the first time Moses encountering God and God declares who he is, Moses hides his face from God because he was afraid to look at him. And the word here used is, forgive my pronunciation, yare, which translates as, it can translate as terrifying fear, but also reverential fear or awe. And if you go back to that line roaring before, I don't need to show it again, but that line roaring before, can you imagine how you'd see facing a lion roaring? It's not, here, kitty, kitty. So there's a lot of words translated in the Bible that are just translated into English as worship. They all cover different aspects, things or expressions of worship. And so whilst this word actually isn't translated as worship here, it is one of three key Hebrew terms used in the Old Testament to express the concept of worship. And they're all three are in Exodus. So we see this fear again after they cross the Red Sea. And they see the mighty power of the Lord unleashed against the Egyptians. Now, we learn this story in Sunday school, but I want you to imagine what it might have been like to witness this power of God displayed, to know just how frail even our mightiest armies are in comparison to Almighty God. If you think a nuclear bomb sounds scary, think about Almighty God acting. It should inspire us to holy, reverential fear and awe. And so while the same response of reverential fear is shown, we also see how this impacts their behavior. The midwives chose to disobey Pharaoh. Moses covers his face, and the Israelites put their faith in him, believing that he was faithful and able to fulfill his promises. But there is another expression used here to express reverential fear that is related to this, I should say. And that's in Exodus 4:31. When Moses told the Israelites who had sent them and why, the Bible says their response was one of worship. Now here, the word actually used is shachar. Forgive my expressions. It's the second of the three terms, and it means to bow down, prostrate, or to do reverence. Basically, they fell face down. And again, when God gives instructions for the Passover, they actually respond the exact same way. They fall prostrate. So while the fear of the Lord is not mentioned here in that way, it is clearly expressed in their physical response. And just to go a little deeper, in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, ta-da, Moses didn't recognize that it was God at first. We're told that the angel of the Lord appeared and God called him from the burning bush, but Moses actually had no fear in approaching. He was curious and he started to approach. Then when God called to him, he answered, but God still had to tell him who it was and to keep his distance and to remove his sandals. It was only once God declared who he was that Moses actually covered his face. Moses' response of reverential fear and worship wasn't to the supernatural sign or wonder, it was to the one behind it. The Holy One of Israel. So then when Moses is sent to the Israelites, he anticipates their response to the message, which is going to be, what's his name? Who is this God that's sending you to us? And surrounded by false gods and Egypt's polytheistic state, he knew the people would want reassurance that this message is from the one true God. And the name of God, a name of a God, reveals their character and their authority. So when Moses asks this question, God answers with, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. And I seriously could just spend a lot of time just in that verse. But what we see is this reverential response wasn't to the message that sounded good, just as Moses' response wasn't to the supernatural occurrence. It was a response to God himself, his revealing of himself. And it was this God, this most holy one, who had heard their cries and had concern for his people. So how does this bit apply to us? There are many today claiming to be prophets, especially if you go online. But amongst these are false prophets and polluted prophets. They use statements like, the Lord said, but their Lord is not the Lord. They claim Christ in their words, but they deny him in their life. People can be easily drawn in by the message, especially if you're going through a very difficult time and they bring a message of quick deliverance. But we are called to test the spirits. Otherwise, we end up aligning ourselves with something or someone that is not God. And we're not to worship the signs and the wonders, but the one that they point to. Yes. So fear of the Lord is not fear, fear. As most would understand it, it is holy reverence. Mm-hmm. Also, it's not just about our encounter or proximity to the presence of God, but it's our response to his working, his speaking, his moving, and his lordship in our day-to-day lives. And furthermore, our knowledge and position in Christ means that this fear of the Lord should shape our decisions, impact upon and influence all areas of our lives. We are to live our lives in reverence and holy fear. So which ties into the second point, which is service and covenantal relationship. Gonna like this bit, Russ. In Exodus 3:12, I don't know if we've got this one, yeah. God commands them, you will worship. And God answered, I will be with you and this will be your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain. Now this time the word used for worship is abad. It's the third Hebrew term used to express the concept of worship, and it actually means to serve, to cultivate, to perform. It's a bondservant relationship. And the word is actually used throughout Exodus when describing the need for God's people to go and worship him. This worship is more than ritualistic acts, but covenantal relationship. If you will, then I will. So later in that same chapter, it states that they are to go and offer sacrifices. In Exodus 5, it says they're to hold a festival or feast. But these aren't contradictions. They were part of that service, part of our worship. We are called to a life orientated around God, to serve him and him alone. This shows exclusivity in this worship and goes beyond what many would actually consider as worship today. This need to go and worship also highlights that the purpose of their release was to worship. We have also been set free, free from the power of sin and its penalty, but not so we can continue to sin, but to serve. And in Galatians it says, you have been called to live a life in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Use your freedom to serve one another in love. This is our act of worship. And then we go on to point three, which is sacrifice, the other thing we see. As just mentioned, they were to go and offer sacrifices. And this was actually an instruction to them. Sacrifice was central to Israelite worship. It didn't begin with the Passover. It didn't begin with the law. It didn't begin with the temple. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all sacrificed, as did Noah. They were instructed to take a 3 days journey to offer sacrifices. This wasn't optional, it was a command. The distance would take them away from the influence, the culture, and the practices of Egypt. Sacrifice were offered on altars, and there is a passage later in Exodus where God gives instructions for the proper and correct use of altars, because altars were used in many religions and pagan worship, and God's people were not to mimic what they saw the others do. This is still relevant, as we still have altars today that we still sacrifice upon. They just look a little different. And we can also be influenced by the practices of the culture and people around us. Also, to go on, sacrifice is still central to our worship today. Their sacrifices were merely a shadow pointing to what was to come, Christ's sacrifice. We, however, are no longer required to offer sacrifices in this way in response to God. We were actually called to be a living sacrifice. And in Romans 12, it says, so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living sacrifice, living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship God. So the next point is we respond in obedience. In Exodus 4, Moses nearly dies because he has neglected to obey part of the covenant. And we see his wife intercede for her husband by circumcising her son. Later, we read in Exodus 12 at the Passover that no uncircumcised male could partake of the Passover. So obedience was critical. The consequences of disobedience were unthinkable. Sometimes what we think is judgment is actually just consequences. And then in the Passover, as we just heard, God lays out the instructions, and these may not have made a lot of sense at the time, but there were still serious consequences if they did not follow the instructions. It mattered for what was about to take place. it matters as a foretelling for Jesus, and it actually still matters today. Their obedience mattered then, and our obedience matters now. So my next thing, worship God's way. As I mentioned at the start, Exodus is the first time we see corporate worship. And the term corporate is not about business. It's from the Latin. It means to form into a body or a unified body of individuals. Corporate worship is when God's people come together in one place and are of one accord. The Israelites were given very simple instructions at this. Go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and offer sacrifices. But first, Pharaoh tries to get them to compromise. He's willing to agree to their request, but on his terms. He says, sacrifice, but stay here. Then he says, go, but not that far. He says, go, but just the men. And then, okay, all go, but leave your flocks, which were needed for sacrifice. So this was not what God had commanded. They were all to go with their flocks, and God already had a plan in place. So this compromise could have cost them dearly. It could have led to the Israelites remaining enslaved. So once at Mount Sinai, they are given further instructions regarding the law and worship. This included ordination of the priests and the construction of the tabernacle. There is more in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that give further clarification and even correction, because the Israelites occasionally got it wrong. Occasionally. I said to Ken before, I'm kind of glad when I read the Bible and I see how often the Israelites got it wrong and how often the disciples got it wrong, because it makes me feel a bit better. There is a huge study in this area, especially on the symbolism and the construction and all the items and the articles. And we've no time for that. So I'm just going to pull out a few things and how they relate to our worship, particularly the worship that is acceptable to God. So we see the law. We've got three parts to the law: the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Because if worship is a lifestyle, how his people live their lives matters, not just in the corporate gatherings. So we are also called to be a holy people, set apart, and not to be like the peoples around us. So how we live our day-to-day lives still matters. And then we got the tabernacle and the priests. And I do have that image with the lion in front of the tabernacle. I do like this because you've got the pillar of fire and you've got the lion representing the presence of God there. Lion. The details for the tabernacle, its articles and priests, were very specific and deeply symbolic. But there was a process to approaching God and entering his presence, and not just anybody could do it. There was cleansing, there was the clothing they had to wear, there was purification, there was anointing, there was consecration, there was sacrifices, there were offerings. From the courtyard to the holy place to the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, which was behind the veil and where the presence of God dwelt. There was nothing casual about approaching God. Everything was purified by the blood of the sacrifice. All of the individual responses previously mentioned, the reverential fear, service, sacrifice, and obedience, are still seen in the corporate when approaching God. But whilst God had given these instructions, after all they had seen and witnessed, the people still get impatient and they turn to Aaron, telling him to make them gods to lead them. They took part of the blessing, which was the gold they had been given, because when they left, they were given gifts, they received gold. So they took part of that blessing and they made it into an idol. And they attributed to that idol all the things that God had done bringing them out of Egypt. They indulged in pagan revelry and even called it a feast to the Lord Yahweh. Their actions incite God's anger, and were it not for Moses interceding, they would have been destroyed by God's judgment. This is what's called syncretism. It's the blending of idolatrous and pagan practices with worship to God. This type of worship was not acceptable to the Lord, and it can still happen today. So, we see from the Bible that there is a worship that is acceptable to God, And it means that God does not accept all forms of worship. And the question is, if we are not worshiping God his way, are we really worshiping the one true God? Or are we worshiping a God we created, sacrificing at the wrong altars? And I read this quote online this week. How you worship will determine who you worship. If worship is not a response to divine self-disclosure, if it's not a response to God telling us how to worship him, we will end up worshiping a God made in our own image. Worship has to be a response to divine self-revelation, and that means it's got to be in accordance with scripture, or else we'll worship God wrongly. And then we'll end up worshiping the wrong God. We'll worship a God that's made according to our ideas, to the thoughts of our minds, as opposed to thinking God's thoughts after him as revealed in the word. So it's important to remember that although we have access to God because that veil that separated man from God has been torn and the priestly system of temple and sacrifices ended, God still remains the same. He hasn't changed. And I'm going to be careful what I say here because I don't want to put anything on you or that's not right, but the process in the approach in the tabernacle was external. The cleansing, the clothing, the sacrifice. And through Jesus' sacrifice, we are washed clean, purified, and sanctified, and we are clothed in righteousness. The law is no longer external, but written on our hearts. And God now works on us from the inside out. As believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who brings conviction and leads us to repentance and so much more. But there are still times when we can experience this tangible and physical presence of, tangible and physical manifestation of the presence of God. So again, have we become over familiar with the presence of God? Do we take this access for granted? It's not a rebuke, it's just a question for us all to think about, including me. His way for us under the new covenant is to worship in spirit and in truth. It says, the time is coming. The time is coming indeed. It's here now when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him in that way. So in simple terms, our worship must be in accordance with scripture, his divine self-revelation, with our hearts set on him and him alone. We need to be about his agenda and not our own. For example, in corporate prayer times, that's when we come together to pray and seek God outside the regular meetings. If there is a clear focus from God, but we start running after our own agendas and our side quests, it can weaken our effectiveness because we're distracted by these things. A divided army is easily conquered, but a united one lays siege. That's not because God doesn't care about what's going on in your life or he isn't interested. But often our breakthrough comes when we pray for someone else's. Because when we fix our eyes on him and what he is doing, we take our eyes off ourselves and it can actually open the door for that we have been unconsciously guarding shut. So when we come together, we need to be of one accord, having unity with the heart of God and each other, so that he can do what he wants in our midst. Then we will see the greater manifestations of his presence and his glory. And it's no longer just a chosen few that can do the work of service. We are the priesthood of all believers. Part of this coming together means we should all be prepared to bring something. So in 1 Corinthians, when you meet together, one will sing, one will teach, another will tell some special revelation God has given. One will speak in tongues and another will interpret what was said. But everything that is done must strengthen all of you. I think it's beautiful that you could see that this morning in operation. So finally, our heritage and history. We're taught a lot about the tabernacle and the temple, but there was this other thing called synagogues. Synagogues aren't really mentioned in the Old Testament. We hear about them in the New Testament. But it is widely believed they arose during the Babylonian exile after the first temple was destroyed. They were not places for sacrifice, but they were places where people gathered to pray, read the law and encourage one another, and continued even after the temple was rebuilt. So when the church was birthed, this system of local regular meetings, reading the word, prayer and teaching was already in place, but with some additions. So finally, what about music? I know it's what you've been waiting to hear. Most people think about music when they think about worship. And in the first section, I didn't look at this other response, which was praise and worship through song, because I wanted to focus on worship away from music first. In Exodus 15, we read that Moses and the people sang. Yeah, check my images. It's often titled a song of deliverance, and it is the first recorded song in the Bible. In the song, they declare God's triumph, declare the works of the Lord, declare his name and character, declare his might and power, declare sovereignty over the people and the earth, declare his majesty, declare his holiness, declare his splendor, declares unfailing love, declares redemptive power. That's a lot. And whilst this also personalizes the worship and the victory, and it says, I will sing to the Lord. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has given me victory. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. But the focus is still God, amen, not self, who he is and what he has done. Immediately following this, we see another song led by the sister of Moses, Miriam, the prophet, and the women accompanied by tambourines. I've got a picture of this, and I'm glad you can't see it too closely because it's AI and some of their faces are really strange. Some of them didn't even have arms on the first image. I just wanted to find a nice image to express this. So the next bit is, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. In the original Hebrew, it makes it clear that this actually was a response, which suggests that perhaps this wasn't a separate song, but part of a call and response, which is a style of worship and a style of song that was common in cultures and places of that time. So despite no specific mention of musicians in the setting up of the tabernacle, responding in song and with instruments was still clearly evident. It was just not the focus. I have said there's much to learn about the song they sang, and I think it really could influence us, how we write our songs. We need to look at how the songs were written in the Bible. But however, the church was never birthed into the temple system of priests and sacrifices and choirs, because that system ended with "it is finished" when the veil was torn. And synagogues that were around avoided instruments. So I found, I was looking into the subject, I've been studying it a bit, and I found this from Dave Mercer. For the synagogue, got this quote, I think. You didn't? Fine. Okay. From the synagogue, the church inherited the devotion to God's word, prayer, and fellowship. From the Spirit, it received a new song, an anthem of salvation. The synagogue restrained music out of reverence for the temple. The church unleashed it as a praise for the risen Lord. And I've got a picture for this one. The church with the... Hey. Music bursting out of the church. So there's now a lot of history between the birth of the church and where we are now. And music has gone through a lot of changes, from plain chant to rock band. And it's only in recent times, really, that churches have started to refer to the music as the time of worship. But as we've seen, this is not the only part of worship. So to finalize, whilst music plays a role in our worship, and it's a very useful tool when used correctly, it is not the center or focus of our worship, and it's not the only expression of worship. Our focus is God, and we must approach him and respond to him, whether on our own or corporately, how he deserves and in accordance with what he has revealed about himself.